Good morning. It's a blessing to be able to join you in worship this morning, and it's always a great opportunity for me to be able to spend time with the Gundersons, dear, precious friends that the Lord has allowed into our lives, and what a great opportunity to get to meet the rest of their church family. And as we looked at the text this morning, there in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the message that I'm going to be speaking on today is actually part of a study, a larger study that I did some time ago. I wrote a book entitled Questions God Asks, and that maybe sounds a little strange because one of the doctrines that we know to be true of God is that God is omniscient. God knows all things. And so when I was studying through the Old Testament a while back in my own personal Bible study, I began to notice a repetitive cycle that God was often asking questions of individuals. And some of the questions that he asked were, like he asked Balaam, "Who are these men with you?" And he asked Elijah in the cave, "What are you doing here?" And he asked Abraham, "Where is your wife, Sarah?" And he asked Moses, "What is in your hand?" And it just seemed odd to me that God was asking questions. And so it occurred to me that if we know that God is omniscient and knows all things, then the questions can't be there for God's sake. It's not as though when God asks Adam, "Where are you?" It's not as though, you know, he has suddenly lost Adam, and Adam is successfully hiding from the gaze of the Almighty. The question must be there for the benefit of the person being asked. And then because it's recorded in Holy Scripture, because I don't believe that God ever asks anything arbitrarily or capriciously, there must be some application for us. There's something that God wants us to learn from this question. So there's a question, I don't know if you honed in on it as the text was being read and as we examined the text this morning, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, there's this question that God asks of Eli, and he says, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" This is in verse 29. "Why do you honor yourselves, or honor your sons more than me?" And so when I think about that, obviously this was a question that had application for the life of Eli the priest. But I think it must also, because it's contained in Scripture, have application to us. God, there's something God wants us to think about. There's something God wants us to consider about that question. Why do we honor perhaps our children more than God? And maybe you say, "Well, I don't do that." But it is a possibility. It is something that we need to be on guard against, that we don't allow anything to become an idol in our life that would keep us from obedience to our Lord. I've always been surprised and in some ways disappointed as I study through Scripture that some of the great heroes of the Bible, of whom I have so much regard and so much esteem, were in some ways tragic failures as fathers. And when you look through Scripture, you actually see very few who are examples of being good fathers. But there is a line of disintegration that we see, a progression, if you will, of disintegration in terms of the role of the father that runs through the priesthood in the Old Testament, beginning with the time of Aaron, who was the first priest. And I think God warns so strongly for fathers to have the hearts of their children, because he knows that this is one of the main attempts that the enemy will make, is to try to derail the succession of the line of faith by creating in the second generation a failure to embrace the beliefs and convictions of the first generation. And so we see this as this plays out. And in Malachi, you know the passage there at the end of the New Testament in Malachi 4:6, where God tells fathers to turn their hearts to their children and children to turn their hearts to their fathers. He says, "This must happen lest I strike the earth with a curse." So when you go back and you look at Aaron, Aaron had two sons. He was, of course, Moses' brother and was the first priest before the Lord. And he had these two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And it talks about, in Leviticus chapter 10, how Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, as I believe the King James puts it, strange fire before the Lord, or unauthorized worship. That could be, of course, an entire sermon in and of itself. But God, in His Word, does not allow us to worship Him any way that we choose. Just think about that for a moment. Unfortunately, within Christianity, there is a sort of a consumer mentality that we bring to the topic of worship. And we sometimes, you know, choose our worship in the same way that we choose many other things, in consumerism. You know, well, I sort of like this and I sort of don't like that. And God has not permitted us to worship Him in any way that we wish. He commands and requires that we worship Him in the way that He desires to be worshipped. It's essential for us, as we consider the topic of worship, that the core component of worship has nothing to do with our preferences. It has nothing to do with our personal desires and inclinations. It has to do with God's holiness. And Nadab and Abihu felt that they could worship the living God in their own way, in a way that they created, in a way that they invented, but it was not according to the pattern. It was not according to the outline that was given them by God Himself. It was not how God had said He desired to be worshipped. And so fire came out of the presence of God and destroyed Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. And we're told in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10 that there was nothing that Aaron could say. Now, why was there nothing that Aaron could say? Now, I mean, obviously, he's just experienced tremendous loss, his two sons. There's the impact of the tragedy of the situation. But think about Aaron and his own life and his own practice and what Aaron had done as the leader of God's people in terms of worship. Aaron himself had taken the Egyptian gold, had the people pound it into a golden calf, and then he told the Israelites, "This is Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Israel. Worship Him." I mean, think about the audacity of that. Think about the irreverence of that. And then, of course, Moses, he comes down off of Mount Sinai, having received the law of God, and they hear this celebration, as it says that the Israelites had sat down to eat and drink, and then to rise up to play, again, to reference the King James. And Joshua says, "It sounds like the sound of battle in the camp." Moses said, "No, that's not the sound of battle." I think Moses had a sinking feeling as he walked down that mountain of perhaps what was happening in his absence. And when he got there, Moses was so zealous for the honor of God, Moses was so zealous for the holiness of God, that in his anger he shattered the tablets and, of course, you know, dealt out some rather serious retribution to those who had participated in this hideous and vile rebellion against God. One of the key components that I hope we, you know, pick up on in this message is that our children tend to emulate not necessarily what we say, not necessarily what we tell them, but how we live. And Jesus described it when He talked about discipleship in these terms. He said that a student is not above his teacher, but when a teacher or when a student is fully trained, he will become like his teacher. It's cliche, of course, but it's been commonly said that more is caught than taught in parenting. So the model that we set for our children, the way that we live in front of our children, is so important. And Aaron, I believe, has nothing that he can say because he has modeled for his children, even as the priest, an irreverency for the holiness of God. He has taken it as a light thing. He has been more concerned about pleasing the people than he has been about maintaining the honor of God. So we're told in verse 10, God warns Aaron and his two remaining sons who are still living that they need to learn how to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. There's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture in a number of different passages but the pattern or the principle is that you cannot effectively lead others into something that is not a reality in your own life. You know, many of you are quite familiar with the passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema. And we talk about that as it relates to raising our children. You should teach your children diligently as you walk by the way, as you sit in your house, as you rise up, and you know, that passage. But the part of that passage that sometimes we don't dwell on so much in Deuteronomy 6 is the part where it says, "This law which I give you this day shall be on your heart." It precedes all the teaching. "This law that I give you this day shall be on your heart." You can't give somebody something that you don't have. You know, if I as a parent have a desire to give an inheritance to my children, and I think, I want to give each of my children $1 million. Well, I actually have to have that much money in order to give it to them. You can't give somebody something if you don't have it. And so one of the things about leadership is that you can't lead someone into something that you yourself have not learned, that you do not possess, or that you're unwilling to embrace in your own life. This law that I give you must be on your heart, and then you teach it diligently to your children. So, fast forward then to the time of the judges. Eli is the spiritual successor to Aaron. He stands in the line of the priests, and he represents the people before God. And as we were reading through this passage, we see several things. They were commanded in Leviticus that the priests were not to eat the fat. That's the background of this reference about them taking the fat portions of the sacrifices. Because Yahweh had said, "The fat is mine. The fat belongs to me." But Eli's sons disregarded that. And Hophni and Phinehas were essentially taking people's sacrifices as they brought them to give to God. And they were looking at it saying, "Hey, that's a really good ribeye. It would just be a shame to boil that. You know, I mean, that's not going to taste good boiled. I'm taking that part." And sometimes people would refuse, and they would say, "Well, no, wait, you're not supposed to do that. That belongs to God. That's the Lord." So they would say, "Give it to me, or I'll take it by force. Give it to me, or I'll hurt you." I mean, imagine what this does to the people of Israel when they're looking to these young men who are serving in the priesthood. Hophni and Phinehas says, "These are our spiritual leaders, and yet they're not honoring God." And then, of course, this total debauchery of fornicating, even in the line of their work. I mean, it's unspeakable. You know, I don't know what kind of tabloids they published back in those days at the supermarkets. You know, where David was growing up, and you know Samuel and his family, you know, where they were growing up in this time. But I'm sure that they had some form of you know, alternative news media or something. Somehow word got around, you know, and the people understood these are not good guys. You know, these men do not honor God. Now we see down here in verse 22, verse 24. We see that Eli tries to correct his sons. He says, "Sons, this isn't good. You shouldn't be doing this. I mean, you know, if you contend with a person, you've got trouble. But you contend with God, you're really in trouble." He speaks to the situation, and yet God still rebukes Eli and says, "Why do you honor your sons more than you honor me?" A couple of thoughts here. One of the thoughts is that Eli apparently had set a pattern. It's not explicitly stated in the scripture, but I think we have reason to infer that Eli had set a pattern for his sons of gluttony. And we have a footnote at the end of Eli's life in 1 Samuel 4:18, when his sons die in battle, when the prophecy that's made here that says in verse 34 of chapter 2 that your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will both die in one day. When this happens in 1 Samuel 4:18, it says that Eli was very fat, and when he received the news, he fell backward off of his stool, his neck was broken, and he died. Now, when I've read that in the past, I've thought about that passage and thought, you know, that's a little ad hominem. It's a little to the man. It's a personal insult. Like, why do we have to put that in the guy's obituary? You know what I mean? Like, it's not, I mean, he was a priest of the Lord. Like, why do we have to put this little insult in there? I don't think God does anything, again, capriciously. I don't think he puts things in the scripture without reason or without cause. This is not to make fun of Eli. This is not to be scornful of Eli in an unfair way. There's a purpose for that word being used in there, that he is heavy. He is overweight. Why is this in there? Why? Because I think it speaks to his lifestyle. I think it speaks to his lifestyle. His sons, I believe we could infer, have learned this process of taking these chief portions that are supposed to belong to the Lord and overindulging on it himself. His sons have in some ways followed his example into gluttony and into excess. Now, I don't think that Eli went as far as his sons did in fornication and all of that. But one of the things that I see as a pattern in Scripture is that very often our children will take what we allow as an excess in our life and they will take it to a farther extreme than we do. If we allow some sort of compromise in our life, if there's some sort of equivocation, if there's some sort of lack of integrity on our part, and our children see that and they're aware of that and they recognize some sort of hypocrisy in us, they will take that and they will go farther with it than we do and do it in excess beyond what we ourselves have done it. And so I think that when God speaks to Eli, I think there's some culpability here because he's modeled behavior that is not appropriate for the priesthood. There's another thought that has gone through my mind over time as I've read this passage over the years, and that is, And this also applies to David as well. But these are not little boys. These are adults. These are adult sons. And so the question then comes to my mind, why is God holding Eli culpable or responsible for his adult sons? I mean, surely God's not going to make Eli, you know, responsible for what his adult children are doing, would he? Well, I think the thing you have to remember here is in this passage, Hophni and Phinehas are essentially serving under the authority, in the priesthood, under the authority of Eli as a priest. So Eli is not merely their father, but he is their boss. He's their employer, if you will. I mean, God is their employer, but he's their manager. He's in charge of overseeing of the outworkings of the priesthood here at the temple. And rather than doing his duty, which would be to remove them from the priesthood, to make sure that they no longer serve in the priesthood, he honors his sons as sons over his duty that he has, his obligation that he has as priest. So this is not a case to say that God holds parents responsible for the choices and decisions of their adult children. I don't think Scripture sustains that. But in this case, you have a guy whose adult children are working for him, in one sense, and so he is responsible. Now, we could apply this today. If you own a company, and your sons work for you, and your sons are scamming people and ripping people off, you are responsible if you are the owner of that company. Does that make sense? You have authority there. Now, when we get forward to David, I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but I just want to tie in this point. Amnon commits this terrible sin against his half-sister Tamar, assaulting his sister, and does nothing about it. And then Absalom, who is Tamar's brother, is enraged by this. And Absalom says, well, if Dad's not going to do something about it, I will. And he kills his half-brother Amnon. Okay, so he puts him to death. And then, of course, there's this whole revolt. David ends up having to leave. And the whole nation of Israel begins to unravel. And David does not put Absalom to death for the murder of Amnon. It's his job as the king to commit to oversee justice in the nation. And he refuses to do it because he honors his son more than he honors the justice of God and his role as the king. As a father, I don't believe God holds David personally responsible and culpable for the actions of his adult sons. But as the king, absolutely. He had the mandate from God to bring a death penalty to his own son as the king. And he refused to do it because it was his son. And he loved his son and he honored his son above honoring God. And there's a place, I think, in our hearts sometimes where we honor our children, or we could theoretically honor our children above the honor of God. So this happens with Eli. Now, we see also in the text here that there's this young man, Samuel, who's being raised in the temple with Eli. And he sees all of this. He sees the lifestyle of Hophni and Phinehas. And he sees the excesses of Eli. And Samuel's heart is toward the Lord. I mean, we don't have in the narrative, we don't have a record of Samuel failing in his duties as a prophet. And he's this unique link between this time of the judges and the priesthood moving over into the realm of the kings. But we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, that Samuel appointed his sons as judges for Israel, but his sons did not walk in his ways. Samuel was a godly man. His sons were not godly men. They took dishonest bribes. They perverted justice, which the Lord hates. And their reputation in the community was so bad that the people begged Samuel and said, please do not die and leave your sons in authority over us. I mean, just don't do that to us. Please give us a king. You know, Samuel wanted his sons to be able to follow in his footsteps. He wanted them to be able to take over for him. And yet, apparently, somehow, Samuel failed to learn from the failures of Eli and ended up in this terrible line, this terrible progression, repeating the cycle. So you have the situation with the first priest, Aaron. You have this with Eli the priest. Samuel grows up with Eli. And then this cycle is repeated with his children. He anoints David to be king over Israel. David is a godly king. He's a just king. He loves the Lord with all of his heart. But as we know from the scriptural narrative, he also had some problems. One of them was sexual sin, and another was his failure to speak to his sons. There are several passages in 2 Samuel 13:21, 14:33, and then in 1 Kings 1:6, that show that David was very negligent to address his sons, to speak to his sons, to properly discipline his sons, to take action when his sons had done something. There's a passage that says that David never said to his son, why do you do this or that? It does seem, interestingly, that David learned from some of his mistakes and invested in his younger son, Solomon, that he taught his son Solomon, and we know this because Solomon says so. He says, "When I was a young boy, a young child of my mother, my father used to teach me and say this." So I think David took a very active role in trying to teach Solomon. But in his earlier years, he was distracted with war. He was out winning all the battles for the nation. Didn't give adequate time to disciple his own children. There's even evidence that he had jobbed the teaching of his sons out to others, and it came back to bite him. And you know, all of his sons ended up having shortened lives, dying through various horrible, bloody deaths and so forth. It didn't go well for him. It didn't go well for the kingdom. And so again, there were things that were shortcomings in David's life. Even though he loved God, even though he had a heart for God, he neglected the training of his sons. He allowed a certain permissiveness and promiscuity in his heart that later came back in excess in his son Absalom. And then even in Solomon, who had been trained by his father, who had been given, I believe, a biblical worldview education, even in Solomon, you look at how Solomon lived his life. Solomon had a whole bunch of head knowledge, but he also allowed excess in his life. You know, the excess that his father allowed in his life, Solomon took it to a radical extreme. And the promiscuity in Solomon's life was, was amazing and unbridled. I mean, he even talked about it in Ecclesiastes, where, you know, because he wrote Proverbs at the beginning of his kingship when he was a younger man, and gave us all these nuggets of wisdom. But then in Ecclesiastes, he writes this as an older man, looking back on his life, and Solomon essentially lived his life as a hedonist. That's someone who lives for pleasure. And he says, I did not restrain myself from anything that I wanted. Anything that I desired in my heart, I took it and I did it in excess. I mean, I pursued pleasure, I pursued riches, I pursued advancement, all of these things under the sun. And I believe at the end of his life, he cycled back. Because if you remember the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes 12, he says, we've looked at all these things, we've examined all these issues. Here's the bottom line. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So I think in the end of his life, Solomon cycled back and he saw the foolishness of living with complete abandonment to his desires and to his pleasures. So again, following this cycle through, if anyone would have gotten a good biblical worldview education, it would have been Rehoboam, right? Rehoboam, I mean, his dad wrote the parenting book. His dad wrote Proverbs, and we're told in Scripture that there was nobody like Solomon in terms of wisdom. But again, Solomon said all of these wonderful things, and he taught all these phenomenal didactic truths, and then he lived in opposition to it. Our children will recognize hypocrisy in us. They will recognize inconsistency with us. They will recognize when we teach one thing and we live another. When we say, this is the way that we should live, and yet we ourselves don't commit to that. Or when we tell our children, don't do as I do, just do as I say. It doesn't work. It backfires. And so the idolatry that Solomon allowed in his life was embraced in rampant excess by Rehoboam. And Rehoboam ended up being one of the worst kings in the history of the entire nation of Israel. And there's a desire, I think, that some people have, that they want to be friends with their children. They want to be buddies with their children. That's not all bad. I want to be friends with my children. But you also must be the parent. And I see, even within the Christian church, especially, okay, fine, I'm just going to be judgmental. I wasn't going to be. I thought today I won't be judgmental for once, but I can't help it. I have to be. I see this especially with a lot of young millennial couples. Sorry, I'm Gen X, and we were considered by sociologists to be the worst, most despicable, lazy, nothing generation that had ever come along in the history of humankind. I mean, we were so bad that they didn't even give us a name. You know, the baby boomers at least had a name. We just got, like, X, the unknown factor. So, like, we've suffered our whole life with low self-esteem. So we are so thankful to God the millennials came along. But, you know, one of the things that I notice with I'll include some of us Gen X folks in there as well. But, you know, some of us grew up in situations where perhaps our parents were kind of hard on us, kind of strict. And so I see among some of the younger couples this desire that, you know, I don't want to be hard on my children. I don't want to be a disciplinarian. Well, that's going to come back to bite you. The Scripture talks about the importance of discipline. We're told in Proverbs that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him will discipline him promptly. Discipline is a commandment from God. So there are some people who refuse to discipline their children because they're trying to just be their child's buddy and they don't want to be an authority figure. There are parents who are so distracted by their careers that they make their children a second priority. And unfortunately, in this media-saturated world in which we live, there are parents who are oversaturated in multimedia. It's not just the millennials who are addicted to multimedia and social media. It's affecting all of us now. And You know, sometimes we think that we are discipling our children and we are appropriately teaching them. And sometimes we're not. Sometimes we're deceiving ourselves because we're actually distracted with other things. Researchers tell us that the average parent in America spends 19 minutes a day now in interacting with his or her child. And it's true for both mothers and fathers because both parents work. You cannot adequately disciple your children on 19 minutes a day, especially not when they're spending 7.5 hours a day away from you in a school that may or may not be reinforcing your Christian values. And then, again, these researchers tell us an additional 7.5 hours after school that youth today spend in multimedia. Every day of their life, after school, they spend in a time block 7.5 hours in multimedia. And it's actually worse than that. It's actually 10.5 hours of information download every day of their life compressed into a 7.5 hour time period because of multitasking. So they're doing more than one thing. They're watching television, but they're texting their friends. Or they're on Facebook, but they're listening to their iPod. So they're getting information through two media streams at one time. So 10.5 hours of information a day compressed into a 7.5 hour time span. So you take 7.5 hours when they're in a classroom and school away from their parents, another 7.5 hours at home, that's 15 hours of their day where they're being indoctrinated into a worldview. And George Barna tells us that only 8% only 8% of church young people have a separate media palette than their non-Christian friends. That means they watch all the same movies, they listen to all the same music, they play all the same video games as their atheist and agnostic friends. So this 10.5 hours of information today is mostly anti-Christian philosophies and ideologies that are being pumped into their brain, and parents spend 19 minutes a day interacting with their child. You know, I don't know what your family looks like. I don't know what your time looks like, but you know, I'm going to assume not all of those 19 minutes are full of Bible memory and catechism and prayer, you know, scripture memorization. Probably some of it has to do with, did you feed the dog? What time is soccer practice? Or if you have teenagers, when is the last time you took a shower? You know, if you ask these parents, well, why is it that you don't spend more time with your children? What do you think they would say to us? I don't have time. I don't have time. But is that true? So these same researchers tell us that the average parent in America spends 2.5 hours watching television or Netflix every night of their life. 2.5 hours, 19 minutes a day with their children. I think children know when they're not the priority. They know when mom and dad have put other things in front of discipling them or caring about them or just spending time with them. And so when the young person gets 19 minutes for them with their parents, and then the parents spend 2.5 hours essentially just on themselves, it sends a very loud message to the youth. And there's this disconnect. So being distracted is a big deal for us because we have so much information. Let me go ahead and dive in where angels fear to tread, because I get to leave today. So, my wife and I homeschool our children, and so sometimes we as homeschoolers we can feel a little, you know, we spend time with our children, right? You know what I mean? Like we do it right. Well, I'm an admin for the largest Christian homeschool group on Facebook. There's like 18,500 people in this group. I don't recommend it, but it's a train wreck, by the way. But this lady posted the other day, and this is not infrequent, like this happens, but this lady posted the other day, and she posted and said, it's 5 o'clock, my husband is almost home. I've been on Facebook for the last 5 hours. I need to get off and make it look like I did something today. And so I share that to say that sometimes, even though you may be home and your children may be with you, are you actually systematically teaching your children, or do you just think you are? So for us as parents, there has to be an intentionality that we have where we make sure that we're actually leading our children in the way that they should go and that we are doing it. Because quite frankly and quite honestly, if we don't do it, it won't get done. It won't get done. I firmly believe that, you know, anything that we allow to be an idol in our life will have some kind of negative repercussions in the lives of our children. And that the most important thing that you can do for your children is to model for your children a life of obedience and a life of commitment that says, I will go where God calls me to go. I will do what God calls me to do. I'm committed to following Christ. I'm committing to obeying the Scriptures, regardless of what it costs me. And I will be faithful to this. And you walk that out and you model that. I think that is even more important than having a tremendous, tenacious commitment to your children. Maybe that sounds wrong, but I think I'm right on that. That the best thing you can do for your children is not have an absolutely tenacious 100% commitment to your children, is to have an absolutely tenacious 100% commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that when your children see that, you are modeling for them what they should do. That they should also have that same tenacious commitment to follow Christ. There's a story that I've heard. Sometimes you see these resources of like sermon illustrations and things like that that they give to pastors to illustrate a point. And I think most of those are made up. Like, I don't think most of them actually happen, but they do illustrate a point. And here's one that I heard. I'll share it. It's probably fictional. It just doesn't sound right to me. But this is how the story went. That there was a man who felt called of God to go overseas to be a missionary someplace across the ocean. But his wife didn't want to go because she did some study on this place where they were headed, and she found out that there were not only diseases and possibly, you know, dangerous people there, but there were these deadly poisonous snakes in this country. And she told her husband, I'm putting my foot down. We are not going. We have two young sons, and I'm not going to risk their lives for your ministry. So, as the story goes, the man submitted to his wife and agreed that they would stay in the United States in their safe suburban neighborhood. And in a very, unusual sort of freak occurrence, her boys are playing in the backyard, and there are these two poisonous snakes that happened to live in that area, weren't very common, but were known to be in that area, that bit her two sons, and they both died. Whether that's fact or fiction, I don't know. But the fact is, there are stories that in some ways are like that, and I think the point of it, what it seeks to illustrate, is that the safest place that you can possibly be is in the will of God, and in obedience to God. There's a psalm that says, I don't remember the reference, it's just off the top of my head, but it says that for the person who fears the Lord, for his children, it will be a refuge. For the person who fears the Lord, for the man who fears the Lord, for his children, it will be a refuge. I believe that is the biblical principle that God teaches us. Usually, when we fail with our children as Christians, for most of us, it's not a lack of information. I mean, for some people it is. They haven't been taught. They haven't been discipled. They haven't read the Scriptures. They don't know what the Scripture teaches. They don't know what God requires of them. But I don't think that was the case for Aaron. I don't think that was the case for Eli. I don't think that was the case for Samuel. I don't think it was the case for David. And it certainly wasn't the case for Solomon. It was not an information problem. I know in my home, with my wife and I, when we see issues in our family that are not what they should be, we can almost point to some area of neglect of something that we know the good that we should be doing, and we're doing it not. And the Bible tells us that is sin. What we tend to do is we just tend to neglect the things that we know we ought to be doing because we're busy, we're distracted, we have other priorities. Or in some ways, we've just become lazy. And another word that I'll throw in here for those of you who are maybe either older parents, or we have 9 children. And so when you have 9 children, you have this younger set, and it becomes very evident at points that you did not teach your younger children the things that you thought you did. You know what I mean? I will see my children, I'll tell my child to do something, and then I will realize, like, they have no ability or concept of how to do this. I might tell them, hey, you need to go wash your laundry. And they'll say, I don't know how to wash laundry. I'll say, of course you know how to wash laundry. I've taught you how to wash laundry. No, you haven't. Yeah, well, yes, I have. No, you haven't. Well, maybe that was your older brother. It's actually It's actually becoming more evident to me. You know, I was talking with my children. I was like, hey, you guys remember when we were in Washington, D.C.? Half of them go, yeah, and the other half, no. I was like, what do you mean you don't remember when we were in Washington, D.C.? They said, well, when did we go? I was like, 10 years ago. You know, we weren't born then, Dad. So now I have this whole list of things that I, you know, felt really good about myself because I took my children to see all these sites all across America. And now the younger set's like, Dad, you never take us anywhere. We never see anything. I'm like, oh, my, I got to live my life twice. You know, some kind of bad deja vu. So anyway, the question is this for us. So I say this, just, you know, we don't want to slack off in those younger ones. When you get older, you get tired. You know, you just don't feel like fighting the fight sometimes. You get weary in well-doing. And sometimes you assume that you've taught the younger ones the things that you've taught the older. I'll tell you what, with big families, you pour your heart and soul into those first two. Because you have the time to do it. And you have the energy to do it. Now, usually we're way too hard on those first two. And we make a lot of mistakes on them. They're the guinea pigs, you know. So that's why they go postal. You just pray the grace of God, don't you? It's like, God, please forgive me for all the mistakes I made on the first two. We'll try to make it up with the rest of them. But when we get down to those younger set, we have to make sure that we don't grow weary and that we make sure we're teaching them the same systematic thing. I'm going to close on two little points here. I came across this principle in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And it said, you should gather the entire assembly of Israel together every 7 years and read the entire law. Everybody was to gather together, and the entire law was to be read every 7 years. And I was thinking about that. Why every 7 years? What's the significance of that? And then it occurred to me that in an average household, you get something close to 3 7-year cycles with your children. Something close to that. And I thought, I as a father am going to make a commitment in our family devotion time, our family Bible study time, that I'm going to teach my children through the entire scripture at least 3 times before they leave home. Because your children will get some things. There's some kind of level of comprehension and understanding. They will get it 7. They'll understand it on one level. There's another level of comprehension they'll get at 14. There's another level of comprehension they get at 21. I'm not saying all my children will stay home till they're 21. That's not my point. You know, like I say, give or take some years there. But my point is they'll understand it very differently at each one of those stages. So I've made a personal commitment to go through the Bible at least 3 times, the whole Bible, cover to cover, every verse in the entire scripture, and to read it and to explain it and to teach it 3 times before they leave. And so what that's helped me to do is not to have those gaps with my younger children where they don't hear the same teaching, where I'm going on a cycle like that. Probably it's good to do that in a church too, to have kind of a cycle where you go through the scripture and you make sure that you cover the doctrine, you cover the scripture. And I'll just close with this passage, you know it, but Matthew 6:33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So my admonition to you is to not seek first to be a good parent, not to seek first to love and honor your children. As important as that is, I don't diminish that in any way. That is so important. It's so vital. And anybody that knows me, I mean, my ministry is called Family Renewal. I mean, I care deeply about the family. But I'm saying that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when you commit that you are going to walk out submission and obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that is the primary focus of your life, I think that's the best thing you can do for your children, is that they see that complete commitment in you. I just want to thank the elders here for giving me the opportunity to be able to share and to teach. And thank my friend Dennis for making the suggestion and not telling everybody here what I'm really like in real life. So thank you, Dennis. And no, God bless you guys. Thank you.